Apostle Paul was one who emphasized the sovereign grace of God. Now, the word itself is used some 147 times in the New Testament, and it has to be said that they are not evenly spread throughout the books. There are some books that's not mentioned at all. But Ephesians has its fair share, more than its fair share, of the number of times that the word grace is used, 11 or 12 times in the book. It's a book which includes important teaching on the subject of God's grace. For like Romans, it deals with the most basic of Christian doctrines. But particularly, it has to do with God's grace and salvation, and with his sovereign plan, whereby he lifts his people from the depths of sins to poverty, and he lifts them to the heights of joy and communion with himself. Now, many believers are, of course, familiar with God's grace from chapter 2. And many of you may have memorized verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But the subject of God's grace is very much part of chapter 1 as well. And from the words of verse 3 onward, there's a long list of truths that are interconnected with each other, and they ought to encourage the heart of every child of God. Now, the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that Paul is looking at the same subject from a different perspective. And so, from chapter 1, for example, he's looking from God's point of view, showing that we are saved by what God has willed. But in chapter 2, he comes from a different perspective, because he is looking at the same truth from our perspective and showing how what God has decreed has impacted or does impact upon the child of God. But as you might expect, and we have just concluded a large study in the book of Acts, much of that was taken up with the Apostle Paul and his preaching on those missionary journeys, Ephesus being one of those places. You might expect he begins with God, for that's where he always began in his preaching. He got people to consider the Lord God. And here it's no different. And as I've said, from verse 3 of chapter 1, there follows maybe one of the longest sentences in the Greek original, because they're all linked to each other. And I want us to just look at these and to see how the Trinity is involved in the matter of sovereign grace. I want you to see and consider, first of all, choosing grace. Choosing grace. That's where Paul begins. He begins with a choice that God the Father has made in eternity past. Those are the words which are used at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And what you have in those words is not only holiness, not only adoption, and not only something about the love of God, but chiefly it has to do with choice, or God's election. And that choice is summed up in verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." What that verse teaches is that God's predestination or God's election is according to the good pleasure of his will. Men and women, that's grace. That's unmerited favor bestowed on those who are undeserving. The blessings of salvation that the people of God enjoy comes to us because God has determined from before he created the foundation of this very world, before he spake it into being out of nothing, and all that was therein in the space of 6 days, he determined to give these blessings to us. And that for that reason only, according to his good pleasure. What grace. Now, of course, we have to say there are some who have problems with God's election. And in facing it, they simply deny it altogether. They don't deny that God is gracious, because that is seen when He sent the Lord Jesus to be our Savior to this world. They don't even deny that Christ died on the cross, but that's as far as they go. They don't want to accept that people are saved because God in the first place has chosen them to salvation. And instead they think that people are saved because it is they who choose God and not God who chooses them. And that is appealing, of course, to the human nature, because human nature likes to think that we are in control of our own decisions and everything about us and our destinies. But here are verses, men and women, which turn that theory on its head, for it is God that determines salvation. Then there are others who deny the truth by another means. That is, they suggest that the choice or the election of God in eternity was made on the basis of His foreknowledge. In other words, God looked down through the corridors of time and He saw those who would believe and those who wouldn't. That isn't really election at all, because it is saying that God chooses those who chose themselves. And that makes the choice of the individual the critical choice, and not God's, for His choice is only in name only. But the Scriptures themselves are the best way to answer this approach, for they teach that man, because of his fallen nature, because of his spiritual inability, there is nothing that God could see in him, nothing that would warrant or merit eternal salvation. And we remember the words of Romans 3, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so if God were to look down through the history of mankind, and He who knows every heart of man, for man looks in the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart, He could see nothing. Nothing but sin, nothing but depravity, and a will that is against God, and that is against His grace. He cannot see faith in anyone. For those familiar verses in chapter 2 of Ephesians that I've already referenced and quoted earlier on teaches that even faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And unless God gives that gift, then that soul will never be saved. God alone must perform the miracle of the new birth, for He alone can lift the sinner out of the pit of sin and out of their mire, and He alone can give the sinner new life from the dead. That's how the chapter 1 ends and goes on into chapter 2. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. These verses therefore teach that God's choice is according to His own will, apart from anything that could ever be found in us. God has chosen us. Do you see how it's emphasized every time down through those verses? Look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He has chosen us. He has predestinated us. And verse 6, it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Men and women, the focus is on God. That's where Paul begins. Focus not on man, it's on God. And that means there's no cause of boasting in any one of us. We cannot boast in anything, save Jesus Christ. It also is a truth that gives assurance of salvation. For you know, if we had any part in being chosen for salvation, then our salvation would be unsure. Our security lies in the truth that it was God's choice to set us apart. It's also something that we have touched on, but look at it in verse 4. It leads to holiness, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. and without blame before Him in love. God's choice does not only deal with the end result and that we're saved and we go to heaven, but it has to do with every step along the way, including holiness. And He has chosen us in Him, and we should be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. If you're not growing in holiness, you're not saved. Dear child of God, herein is a glorious truth about how God chose us in grace. And the outworking of that is that we should have a desire to tell others about the Savior. And while we don't know who God's elect are, that's not our business, yet we will find out who some are, because they will respond to our witness and to the witness of others, and they'll seek the Lord. And we do so, that is, we do witness, we do tell a word in season, we do speak that word to souls, because we have the promise that God has promised to bless His word. It shall not return unto Him void, but it shall accomplish that which He pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto He has sent it. There is choosing grace. But you know, we go on because I want you to see, secondly, redeeming grace. While we have considered God's election, God's electing grace, which is attributed to God the Father, we then consider next the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the truth of redemption. And it begins, or it's found there in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Verse 6 ended with the second person of the Trinity, we're accepted in the Beloved. This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 7, in whom? In the Beloved, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is that which is taken up in the next number of verses. The wonder of God's salvation to you and me is that the entire Godhead was involved in your salvation and mine. And I trust that you're starting to see that. We have noted that it was God the Father who planned it. And now it is God the Son who accomplished it. And that is one reason why the Lord Himself is called the Redeemer. Just note the words of verse 7. Redemption. In whom we have redemption. It's an Old Testament term. It is a word which has to do with purchasing. It was a commercial term that was used to buy in the marketplace so that the object, or in particular the Old Testament times, the slaves were purchased and they were then set free from the marketplace. That is what Christ has done for us at Calvary. For we were those slaves to sin. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead and unable to do anything for ourselves to free us from sin's bondage or from the grip of the world and of the devil. But into the marketplace of sin came the Redeemer. Into the marketplace came God the Son, God manifest in the flesh. He took upon Himself our nature, yet without sin. He became one of us that He might make reconciliation for the sins of His people. And the price that He bids for the eternal souls is His precious blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood. That is the only currency that He offers. And God says, there's no higher bidder than that. And so we become His forevermore. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him will be gathered unto our Redeemer, and not one will be missing on that great and final day. Let me take you away from Ephesians just for a moment to show you the same truth. Because it is what Peter is found to state in his little epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. And he says, therefore, as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That simply means that we're not redeemed from those vain and empty things. That empty life of sin received from our fathers. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. Silver and gold is corruptible. But let's go on, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, the blood of Christ is incorruptible. It didn't run down into the ground at Calvary and congeal away. It was presented upon to the Father in the holy place. And we have been redeemed by precious blood. God's grace is what Charles Wesley has in view in that hymn we've just sang. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's God's grace and redemption. But maybe we would ask the question tonight, for whom did the Savior die? For whom did he purchase eternal redemption? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. While we can say that Christ died for all sorts of people in this world, and his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice at Calvary, is sufficient to save every one of them, yet the sins that Christ atoned for through his sufferings, through his death, are those whom the Father hath chosen. That's what is taught in these verses. You see the word we in verse 7? In whom we have redemption. It's those who are described as us in verse 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Christ died for all the sins of some men so that they will be saved. That's not my quote. That's John Owen. Christ didn't die for all the world because there's souls in hell tonight. And if he did, then his work is a failure. Christ died for all the sins of some men, and they will be saved. They will be saved. What grace is in view that God the Father should send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this sin-cursed scene of time so that he would make specific atonement for his people's sins. And God's matchless and sovereign grace is seen again in that particular redemption that the Savior purchased on the tree, and of which we remember when we come to the table of remembrance via the emblems. The emblems signify his body and his blood. The body God had prepared for him was to be broken in accordance to the Old Testament scriptures. His face was marred more than any man's. His brow received that mocked crown of thorns. His hands and his feet were nail pierced. He truly was that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. His blood he poured forth, symbolized by the little cup of wine that we will move to our lips in remembrance of his death. Grace means unmerited favor bestowed upon those who were undeserving. And to think that Christ gave himself on the cross for wretched, undeserving sinners such as we. He came to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. He came so that he might redeem a people from sin and in danger of a lost eternity unto himself. Does that not express the grace of God in its fullest measure? That he purchased a people out of the slave market of sin. He brought them out. That they will never go back in again. But he brought them out unto himself. Redeemed them with his own precious blood. That they might have abundant eternal life. Tell me, are you redeemed tonight? Is the blood savingly applied on your heart? You've been bought with precious blood, and as such you are not your own. Therefore, as Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Are you saved tonight? Thank God you can be. Even now, if you'll bow the knee and accept Christ as Savior. You see, we have choosing grace here. And we have redeeming grace here. But we also have sealing grace in these verses. But what follows and what is emphasized in terms of God's grace is the work of God the Holy Ghost in applying the work of salvation that was planned by God the Father and which was purchased by God the Son. In God's salvation, his people have obtained an inheritance. He goes on to speak of that in verse 11. An inheritance that is because we have been declared as sons and daughters of the King. We're heirs with God. We're joined heirs with Christ. And you know, Peter, if I can make reference to him again, Peter reminds God's people of that inheritance. Where he says in 1 Peter 1, in the words of verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Preacher, I'd love to be saved, but I couldn't keep it. Dead right, you couldn't. But the God who saves is the God who keeps. And we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And heaven is reserved for us. It's kept. That inheritance is reserved. Then in verse 11 in our chapter, you'll notice we have the same word, predestination, as we have and as used in verse 4. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What the idea is that God has chosen before everything else and before the very creation of the world, God the Holy Ghost now makes that choice effective in individual lives by leading them to see their state, their undone state before a holy God, and by showing them that their only hope is to be found through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what God was doing in your life and mine before you were saved, child of God. And we didn't understand it maybe then, and we didn't maybe know the word, but it was conviction. And where there's no conviction, there's no salvation. But God the Spirit was convicting us and showing us our undone state, showing us that we were wretches, showing us that we were ungodly and that we weren't prepared for heaven, but also showing us our only hope was in Christ. That's the work of God the Holy Ghost. He's applying the work. He's applying what God has planned, the Father, in eternity past, what Christ has purchased, even on Calvary's cross. Here is the work of God, the Holy Ghost, in salvation. It is to call souls unto Christ, for except the Spirit draw them, they cannot come. And it is the Spirit who shows the sinner their need to repent, to turn from their sin. And to have faith in Christ. This call of the Spirit is above and beyond the call of the minister. Oh, men and women, how many times has the call or the invitation of the minister been ignored? The invitation of the gospel goes out, but alas, it is put off, it is neglected, it is even forgotten. But when the Spirit of God calls, then it is effectual, and that soul is made willing in the day of God's power, and there's a yielding to the call of grace. I want to illustrate that. And I do that by taking you to John 11. It's illustrated in no better way than to think of what the Savior did in this chapter. It brings us into a graveyard. Here is God's grace calling a dead sinner to life in Christ, because it is seen in what the Lord did for Lazarus. You remember the Lord returned to Bethany at the request of the sisters. That home that he had been in oftentimes. That home where he was welcomed, where he wasn't welcomed in other places. And the news came that Lazarus was sick. By the time that the Lord got there, he already had died. And in fact, we are told that he was dead 4 days. Look at verse 39. And he already was putrefying. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." You just picture the scene. The Lord commands the stone be rolled away. What a picture. As Lazarus speaks of our deceased brother, what a picture there is of our spiritual and our moral decay because of sin. There was no hope, humanly speaking. Nothing could be done for Lazarus in this his condition. His situation was beyond recovery. It's beyond recovery. It was hopeless. But that is only how man perceives it to be. For while man could do nothing, there's nothing impossible with God. And so, having the stone rolled away, and having prayed, and having entered into the sorrow of the sisters and those who had gathered to mourn with them, because we have one of the shortest verses there, Jesus wept. He wept because he saw the effects of sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And having done all of that, look at verse 41. Because the Savior prays. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And what followed was a call of the Master and he who is the Prince of Life. For verse 43 tells us, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Every time the Prince of Life came in contact with death, he always was victorious. Death had to give up its prey. It happened in Jairus' house with his wee daughter. It happened coming into the city of Nain, that son of the widow had been carried out in the byre. The Prince of Life met with death. Death had to give up its prey. And here again, the same is to happen, even though Lazarus has been in his tomb for 4 days. "Lazarus, come forth," was the cry. That call was effectual. For he who was dead came forth. Christ gave life to a dead man, just as the voice of God brought the entire universe into being out of nothing at the beginning of time. There's nothing that could hinder that call. "Lazarus, come forth." One commentator stated, if he hadn't have said Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have come forth. For he has power. Power even over death itself. He is the keys of hell and death. And you see, not only brought forth, but he then was enabled to walk as he was loosed from the grave clothes. And men and women, that is what God, the Holy Spirit, does. He works through the preaching of God's word in convicting power to call in saving faith, to call to saving faith those whom God has chosen and those whom Christ has died on the cross for, paying the punishment for their sins. And I tell you, men and women, that call is effectual. God's people can testify to that tonight. For like you, like me, I'm sure many of you sat under the gospel many a time, and there's nights we went out through the door rejecting the offer of Christ, but there was that night we couldn't. And the call was effectual. And we might say that apart from these three actions, as I sum up tonight, God the Father choosing, God the Son dying on the cross to redeem, and God the Holy Spirit in calling, there would be no hope for any one of us. None could be ever saved or made fit for heaven. But you see, men and women, the Godhead is found in the salvation of every one of us. Instead, the message is all of grace. For salvation is all of the Lord. The work has been finished. Price has been paid. The Spirit is in this day of God's grace yet calling souls unto himself. And that means even the worst of sinners, even the worst blasphemer, even the worst rebel can be turned from their sin and rebellion, and they can be found in Christ and saved. And we ask tonight, have you experienced God's wonderful salvation? Have you experienced his amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you know these blessings that the apostle opens up before this church at Ephesus at the opening of this epistle? Have you experienced them yourself? Do you know that you're sealed by the Spirit with that guarantee? You see verse 13 there, in whom you have trusted also after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, if you like, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Do you know that blessing? That assurance that what the Lord has commenced in your life, he will perform it. He will finish it. And one day, both your body and soul will be redeemed and with Christ, which is far better. You see, that is what the gospel of grace offers to the sinner tonight in Christ. And the entire Godhead is involved in your salvation. If you haven't got Christ as Savior, if you haven't saving grace tonight and saving faith tonight, then come now, bow the knee, repent of your sin, take Christ as Lord and as your Redeemer for his glory's sake. May God help you to do so. Pray the Lord will bless his word to each of our hearts tonight for his own name's sake. Let's close in a word of prayer, please.